Titus, and we're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive.
Let's ask for God's help as we turn to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us, that you give us your word, the Bible, that we can trust it because you do not lie. And we pray, please, that as we turn to it this evening, that you would indeed teach us and encourage us, grow us, speak to us, and build us up and strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, the airline Ryanair launched a TV advert. The opening scene had just one word, satisfying, satisfying, which I just think as a message was brilliant. Unless you've seen that advert before, you probably have you've never heard that word before, satisfying. But you know exactly what it means, a satisfying experience of flying. It conjures up all sorts of positive images as well. Of an enjoyable experience, and it's sticky. So my guess, you know, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday this week, satisfying as a word may well stick in your head. It's sticky. As a message, it is brilliant. In terms of communication, it's genius. The only problem with the message was that at least back then, no one really believed it. Things may be different now, but 5 years ago, too many people, when they heard satisfying by Ryanair, rightly or wrongly, thought, yeah, right. Everyone, it seems, knew someone with an unhappy story to tell about Ryanair. Satisfying, a brilliant message, but it had a major credibility problem. At least back then. You see, if people are to be impacted by a message, that message has got to be credible and believable. And it's the same with the truth of the gospel. And we've seen in Paul's letter to Titus that that his core message for Crete is the truth, the teaching about God our Saviour. It is the gospel, the good news that Jesus can save and change anyone. And it's a wonderful message. It's what Crete desperately needed. It's what 21st century Britain desperately needs. But in order for the gospel message to get a hearing and to be believed on and to make an impact, it has to be shown to be credible. So what is it that shows the gospel to be credible? What's going to change people from hearing the gospel and saying, yeah, right, to them hearing it and saying, yeah, okay, I'll have a look. What's going to make the difference? What's going to bring the change? What's going to show the gospel to be credible? Well, the answer we're going to see in Titus chapter 2 is a godly church. Christians of all ages and stages living godly lives. Churches full of people, both young and old, men and women, the pastor, to the slave boy, marked out by godliness. That is the thing that shows the gospel message to be credible. And it's for that reason that Paul instructs Titus to teach the church to be godly. To teach the church not just sound doctrine, but also that which is appropriate to it. So Paul says to Titus in 2 verse 1, "You, however, unlike the false teachers, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine." That is, Titus isn't just to teach the truth. He's also to teach the godly life that springs from knowledge of that truth. Not just Christian doctrine, but also Christian duty. Not just theology, but also ethics. Not just what God has done, but also how we must live. Not just sound doctrine, but also that which is appropriate to it. In other words, he must teach godliness. You see, we need both truth and godliness. A couple of weeks back, we were looking at chapter 1, verse 1, how it's the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The truth of the gospel is like an engine. Teaching truth powers change, giving us the motivation, the encouragement, the reasons that we desperately need to be able to move forward and to change. So a church without the gospel, well, it's like a bus without an engine. It's not going anywhere. And teaching godliness, if you like, is like a steering wheel. Teaching godliness guides change in the right direction. It shows us the shape and contours of change. So a church where godliness isn't taught and where the truth isn't applied, well, it's like a bus without a steering wheel. It'll have plenty of power from the truth, but who knows where it'll end up. So Paul says to Titus, look, for the sake of the credibility of the gospel, you've got to teach both the truth and the shape of godly living. And it's the godly living that he focuses on at the beginning of chapter 2. Well, to whom is Titus to teach godliness? Well, the answer is the whole church. In this chapter, in these first 10 verses of chapter 2, different categories of people are mentioned. Older men, verse 2. Older women, verse 3, who in turn are to teach younger women, verses 4 and 5. Young men, verse 6. Slaves, verse 9 and 10. So Titus and the elders whom he appoints aren't just to teach one or two folk here and there, just the keen ones, just the mature ones, just the young ones. No, he's to teach the whole church godliness. What's he to teach them? What aspects of godliness is he to instruct them in? Well, Paul outlines it all for Titus. It's like he presents to him his curriculum for godliness. There'll be some bespoke teaching tailored to the different needs and temptations of the various groups within the church. And there'll be some one-size-fits-all teaching too, applications which are common to everyone in the church. So we're going to have a look at Paul's curriculum together, and then we're going to have a think about why it's so important for the credibility of the gospel. Firstly, let's have a look at some of these bespoke applications tailored to the different needs and temptations of the different groups in the church. I counted through the different applications in these verses. I think I counted 24 in total, which is probably a bit too many for a Sunday night. So I'm just going to work through a few of the groups, and draw out just a few of these applications for each group. But do please revisit Paul's curriculum later. There is plenty in here. Firstly, older men. Verse 2, Paul says to Titus, "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and endurance." Right at the heart of those descriptions is worthy of respect. It's really important that young people respect the older generations. It's vital. Here, though, Titus is to teach the older men to be worthy of their respect, to worry less about whether they're being respectful of you, to be more concerned about being worthy of that respect, of being respectable by being restrained, self-controlled, an example of faith and love and endurance. It's interesting how that theme of endurance has come up again this evening. And of course, we are so very, very well served here at Spicer Street by many older men who absolutely exemplify these qualities and match this description and are examples to us, very much worthy of our respect. Secondly, older women. Likewise, Paul continues, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. The stereotypical older woman in Crete, it seems, were partial to drinking too much wine and then partial to letting rip about anyone who'd crossed them, slandering. The older women in the church, though, were to be different, leading instead a reverent life, able to say no to too much wine, able to hold their tongue when angry, able to reserve judgment and not slander. And again, here at Spicer Street, we are just served so very well indeed by older women who demonstrate a reverent life, whose lips are full of encouragement and insight and kindness and not slander, and we are very much blessed by them. These older women, in turn, were to teach the younger women. Now, it's probably just worth flagging up that in the churches on Crete, these younger women were also typically wives and mothers. That's not necessarily the case today, and that's just worth acknowledging and flagging. But it was back then. It seems that in the church on Crete, the young women were all married with children, and so he addresses them as such. And what were the older women to teach the younger wives and mothers? Well, there's lots in there. Let me just focus on two phrases, because I think they're probably the most countercultural to our ears. To love their husbands and children, and to be busy at home. Other important qualities in there as well, but those are probably the most countercultural, so it's worth focusing on them. What is Paul saying here about younger women, wives, and mothers? Well, he's not teaching that it's wrong for a mother to have a career. For many families, the mother simply has to be in the workplace if they're going to survive financially. And even if that's not the case, and money's not an issue, it's still not wrong. Proverbs 31 commends the wife of noble character, who is an energetic worker, a smart, successful businesswoman. So Paul is not teaching that it's wrong for a mother to have a career. Nor is he endorsing, nor does this match the kind of 1950s picture of the wife run off her feet, getting dinner ready, washing up, sorting the kids out, whilst husband sits comfy in the armchair reading the newspaper. No. Positively, what is Paul saying here? Well, I think that just as fathers are to embrace their particular calling as fathers, which has got a particular shape to it, so I think here Paul is encouraging Titus to encourage the older woman, to encourage the younger woman, to embrace their particular calling as mothers. 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul says, a mother raising and nurturing her children does a good deed. And so Titus is to teach the older woman to teach, to encourage the younger mothers to embrace motherhood wholeheartedly. To encourage the younger woman that they're not just a mum, but that they're a mum tasked by God Almighty to look after some of his most precious possessions, tasked with shaping and forming the next generation, a high, high calling and an immense privilege and a difficult work. And again, here at Spicer, we are very blessed to have many, many devoted mothers working diligently and energetically with love and care behind the scenes. There's far more to say on this and these verses than we have time for this evening, but that is something of the shape for these younger women who in Crete were younger wives and younger mothers. Next, Paul turns his attention to younger men, verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Set them an example by doing what is good. Self-control. Teach the young men to have a grip on their lives, to be able to say no to inappropriate sexual desire, to say no to temptation, to being lazy perhaps, to be able to say no to their anger when it rises up within them. Self-control. Why does Paul only mention this trait for young men? Well, I think it's a little bit like why primary schools prioritize reading. Because, of course, reading is the gateway skill. That once you can read, well, it opens up the door to all kinds of different learning. And I think for the young Christian man, self-control is the gateway trait. Because if he can grow in self-control, well, that will open the door for him to grow in other areas of godliness as well. Young, teach the younger men and exemplify to them self-control. Finally, he moves on to slaves, verse 9. Slaves, teach slaves to be subject to their masters and everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Teach them to be trustworthy, not to steal their master's stuff, to address their masters respectfully, to seek to please them. Plenty, plenty more to say on that verse and indeed on the whole issue of slavery and masters, which we just don't have time for this evening. But bespoke teaching for different groups within the church. And what about the one-size-fits-all teaching? The trait that is common to pretty much all the different groups? Well, it's mentioned explicitly to three of the groups. It's implied to two in the other two. And it's summarized for everyone in verse 11. The thing that everyone in the church needs to grow in, it seems, self-control. As we've already thought, having a grip on one's attitudes and behaviors, being able to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, willing to wrestle the wrong desires that spring up from our hearts. So Paul is to Paul instructs Titus to teach godly living, the truth that leads to godliness, outlining for them what that is going to look like. Well, why is teaching godliness so very important for the credibility of the gospel? Well, let me just draw out three phrases in total that help us with this. Firstly, verse 5 and verse 8. Verse 5, instructing the older women to instruct the younger women to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands. Why? For what purpose? So that no one will malign the word of God. So that no one will malign the word of God. Or verse 8, in your teaching, Titus, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned. Why? For what purpose? So that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they've nothing bad to say about us. In other words, a church full of godly people, because they've been taught the shape of godliness, tends to defend the truth from being slandered. Teaching godliness, and when it's applied and lived out, prevents the Ryanair scenario, where you've got a wonderful, brilliant message which people don't take seriously because of their experience. A church full of godly people is this strong defense against the truth being slandered. Because lots of people in our world, even if they've rejected God, are still able to recognize goodness in someone when they see it. Now, it's important for us just to see that what impressed first century Crete is actually going to be, what impressed first century pagan Crete is going to be different to what impresses 21st century post-Christian Britain. And Paul knows that pagan Crete is going to be impressed by a wife who submits, a mother who embraces motherhood, a young man who exercises self-control in terms of sexuality. It's worth saying that 21st century Britain isn't really impressed by those traits. They might think of such behaviour as repressed or old-fashioned or unhealthy. There are other Christian qualities which nevertheless do still appeal to our non-Christian culture around us here in the 21st century. Kindness, respect, honesty, hard work, long-term faithfulness in marriage. Those things, by and large, do stop people from criticising Christians and the gospel. They do act as a defence. So not every element of gospel living is going to defend the truth from slander. Some elements of godly living within the church may even provoke slander. In such cases, we just need to be godly in any case. But the general principle still stands, that a church full of godly people will tend to be an effective defence for the truth of the gospel. Now, I don't think that's saying that if we all live godly lives, no one's ever going to attack Christianity. Rather, I think it's saying that when people do seek to discredit the gospel, if we are known for living godly lives, their accusations will be unfounded and their accusations will be unpersuasive. So imagine this scenario. One night on TV, there's a documentary attacking evangelical Christianity, say. What they teach is dangerous and disruptive, they say. What they teach is having a bad influence on people. But the next day in the office, when that documentary is being discussed, Bill says, "Well, oh yeah, I saw that on the TV. I just wasn't persuaded by it. I just thought it was quite unfair, actually, because my friend's a Christian, and to be honest, he's nothing like that. He's the salt of the earth." And Claire chips in and says, "Yeah, me too. I'm not a Christian, but my friend is a Christian. And I went to the church barbecue recently. And in truth, they're kind and generous. And to be honest, those producers should be ashamed of themselves because they've just picked on an easy target." Paul envisions that is the impact when the gospel is taught and applied and lived out by the church. The truth is defended. But godly living doesn't just protect the truth from slander. Positively, it also adorns the truth. Our third phrase is in verse 10 at the end of this section to slaves. Slaves are not to steal from their masters, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Why? For what purpose? So that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. The truth of the gospel is like a precious jewel in a jeweler's shop, intrinsically beautiful, absolutely perfect. The church is like the glass cabinet. When we're ungodly, we're like that glass covered in grease stains and dust. We hide the beauty of the gospel. But positively, when we're godly, we're like that glass cabinet, clean and clear and sparkling and perfectly transparent. We show off the gospel's intrinsic beauty. Our lives positively attract people to listen to the truth that has changed us. Titus is to teach godly living for the sake of the credibility of the gospel on Crete, as we are today. Well, three applications as we close. Firstly, I think there's an application here for Bible teachers, whether you're teaching in Sunday school or in a growth group or in link group or in the youth group or in a summer camp. Don't neglect to teach godly living. Don't neglect to teach godly living. I think in recent years we've done well to move away from legalism and moralism in our teaching, the kind of teaching that only ever really gets to how we should live and maybe is perhaps over-prescriptive on that and doesn't really consider God or the gospel or the reasons and motivations for change. I think we've moved away from that, which is good. But we must be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, because teaching people how to live is a crucial element to our teaching, wherever that we are teaching within the church. We must teach godliness. Yes, the why, absolutely the why, but also the what. Don't neglect to teach godly living if you are involved in teaching the gospel. Secondly, I think this really helps us to appreciate that as a church, we are effectively a walking, talking, living advertisement for the gospel. As a church, we are a walking, talking, living advertisement for the gospel. How we all live, and each of us individually, directly shapes people's perception of the truth of the gospel, either for good or for ill. When as a church we are ungodly, the gospel is discredited. But when as a church we are godly, the gospel is beautified and adorned and shown off as beautiful, shown to be a power for good. And that just gives us huge significance to how we live day by day. Because it means that by the way that we live, we have the opportunity to win hearings for the gospel. We have the opportunity to defend, by how we live, to defend the gospel from unfair criticism. Not by getting on the keyboard and arguing back, but by our lives showing that such attacks are unfounded. And I suppose the question for us as a church is, do we see ourselves that way? As a walking, talking, living advertisement for the gospel? And do we see each of us as having a role to play within that? And thirdly, and just finally, just a thought for you if you're perhaps not a Christian. Maybe you're not a Christian, but you're impressed by the way that Christians you know live. I guess if that's you, I guess my question for you would be, have you ever considered what's empowering them? What's powering them? Or perhaps the Christians you know are far from perfect, but you can see that they're on a good trajectory, far better than they used to be. Have you ever considered what's fueling that change? Have you considered the truth and the gospel for your own life? Would you like to look into that truth further? Could it be that the gospel which has evidently saved and changed your friend, could it be that that gospel could save and change you as well? If so, we'd love to help. We'd love to help. We've got various things coming up that will speak to that truth. As we go on in Titus, we're going to hear more and more about this truth that transforms. Do keep coming back. Do talk to us. But would you consider moving from being someone who admires the church and is impressed by Christians and the change that is evident in their lives, to someone who embraces that truth for themselves, the truth that transforms, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins, for the hope of eternal life, and for the power to live a changed life for Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sound doctrine, for the truth that transforms, for the grace of God which has appeared, for the wonderful news of forgiveness of sins, for the promise of eternal life, for a renewed life here and now. Help us, Heavenly Father, we pray as a church, to live out that gospel. We pray that that gospel would take root in our lives, and more we might display the fruit of godliness. We pray that we might be an encouragement to one another to live godly lives. and that through us and that through our witness, many would come to hear the gospel, that we would win a hearing, that we would show off the gospel by the way that we live. And we pray that through that, many might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing as we close, asking that God would continue to change us by the truth of the gospel. O great God of highest heaven, we'll stand and sing when the music starts. We close. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.